To 1 John. We're going to finish chapter 3 today. This is 1 John 3, 11 through 24. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is the word of God. Let's pray. As we saw in Sunday school in this room not too long ago, what you speak is true. You cannot lie. And what I've just read for us is true. And we ask now you who give us your Spirit so that we can understand, that we can properly interpret this truth in ways that make it real, understandable, and livable for ourselves. We need you to enlighten us, and you shine your light. We need you to empower us, and you have all power. We need you to give us hope, and you're the God of all hope. And so we ask that you will make these things real to us here today, knowing that you have a purpose for everyone who's heard these words. You have something you want to say into each of our lives, and I pray that we'll respond appropriately to that. In Jesus' name. And because of him, we pray. Amen. I want to step back for a minute before we get into this particular passage and kind of give a update or a survey of what we've seen so far in this book and kind of restate it in kind of sort of bare bones fashion. That helps us, I think, that helps me anyway, put this passage in a context that makes sense. And of course, this is often the case, I think, particularly, well, probably all books, but this book especially, I think you really need it at one. You need to read the whole thing to see all that he's saying, because if you just sort of take out a slice of it, you can really distort the whole picture. And so we need to see the whole thing. And keep that kind of in perspective as we go through the various parts. Otherwise, we can either become unduly discouraged or unrealistically encouraged. So that being said, I want to revisit the purpose of the book that, as I understand it, is given to us in chapter 5, verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John is writing that the people who read this will have a growing assurance that they're going to live happily with God forever. He's writing it to people whom he has reasons to believe are in fact followers of Christ. They're Christians. They're those who have confessed Christ as Savior. And that means that the major issue is, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the faith that you say you have in Christ, is it genuine? Is it authentic? Is it the kind of faith that God recognizes as being the sort that he has given and is going to result in everlasting life? That's what John says. He says, I'm writing to give you reasons to believe that your faith is real. So these are kind of tests, evidences that taken together as a whole package are designed to give assurance to those who are legitimately in God's sight, chosen before the foundation of the world, and he wants them to know, and to know that they know, to be assured of everlasting joy. And so, the first question then is, do you believe in who Jesus is, God in the flesh, and that you trust in him only to save you from God's judgment? That's the real issue. You're a sinner. You're unfit to be in God's presence for an instant. But your whole life, your whole hope, your whole confidence is in what Jesus did when he died for sinners like you. And that's the question that he's addressing. And so he gives then these evidences to know that your faith is genuine, authentic. And there are three main ways that, as I read the book, three main tests, so to speak, that can sort of be put into these three categories. The first one is, do you love God? Do you love God? Are you attracted to him? Are you interested in him? Are you wanting to know him? Are you wanting to follow him? Are you want to obey him? Not do you go to church, do you read the Bible, do you do good things? Those are different issues. They may not mean you love God at all. Do you have a desire to be with God? And he gives us various ways in which we can test that, including, do you want to be with God's people? But the first question is, do you love God? And so there's a negative side to that. That is sort of, you look at the contrast. Well, okay, you say you love God. Well, but do you love the world? That is, where is it that your hopes are? What is it that you really want to get to? What is it that you are hoping will be true for you at some time during your existence on the planet? Are you looking for possessions of various kinds, power, influence? You want to be somebody and be recognized as somebody? Are you after popularity? You want people to approve of you and to like you and want to be with you and think you're wonderful and have all kinds of affection for you? You want to have a lot of affirmation? Is that what's really driving you? Or is it pleasure of whatever it may be, whether it's can be the extremes of arts or just physical activity, you know, extreme intellectual pleasures, the pleasures of the mind or the pleasures of the body. It really doesn't make any difference. John says that's loving the world. So you don't really love God, you love the world. So that's not a good sign of whether your faith is genuine. He says the real genuine faith, you test it by saying, do I love God, which means that I am distancing myself from all the other things and activities that are possible for me, and that everybody around me is says are so great and wonderful, you got to try this, and oh, that's a good thing you're doing, and you get all kinds of approval for that. But if you have genuine faith, you're saying, my hopes are not residing on this planet and in this lifetime and all the possibilities that are open to me. So I love God, and I'm distancing myself. I'm sort of divorcing myself from the pleasures of this life because I'm seeking the pleasures of God. That's the first category. And there are several other subcategories within that. And then the second one, and again, these themes are repeated throughout these five chapters. That's why it seems so repetitious, and because it is repetitious, because he keeps going back and forth, repeating them in different ways. The second one then is, are you walking right before God? That is it your goal to live a holy life? Which doesn't mean a religious life or a life that is seen as being spiritual. Do you want to be known as a spiritual person? That's not living a holy life. That's not living right before God. That, in effect, as Jesus pointed out to the people of his day, that's just being self-righteous. You just want the approval of men in a different way, in a way that may seem better than just chasing after the ordinary things of the vulgarities of life. He said, but no, to live right before God is that you want to please him in the way that you live, in the decisions that you make, the values that you have, the feelings that you have. You're not responding right emotionally to a situation, and you say, I don't want to be that way because God tells me that I'm supposed to be joyful in all circumstances. Well, if I'm not, am I living right? Do I excuse that? Or do I say, God, I don't know how I'm supposed to do that, but I want to do that because that's what you've commanded. So I want to be joyful in all circumstances. I want to be thankful in all circumstances. I'm not there. I want to be there. Is that the way that you think? Or are you comfortable in your responses to people and situations? Say, I'm only human. Because the positive thing is I want to please God in all that I do. Thought, word, deed, emotions, attitudes, values, use of time, use of possessions, use of money, everything from the heart. But it's not simply staying away from those things that God has forbidden directly. So it's not simply stop doing the things that you used to do that you know are categorically wrong, or that somebody's told you you're wrong, or you've come to the conclusion that they're wrong. It's not merely a matter of not doing some things. It's this positive pursuit, this intoxicating drive to please God, which of course flows then out of love for God, which requires a change of heart that only God can give. So, wanting to obey God from a heart that wants to please God and live a life of love. And that brings us then to the third category, general category of evidences that indicate genuine faith to give growing assurance of everlasting joy, is what we see here in this passage before us. It is the category of genuine love for others. And it's the word love and talks about love and sermons about love and teachings about love and books about love, or, you know, just there's just so many of them. I mean, you feel like, what more can you say than hasn't already been said like 15 different ways by the scores of different people in all different kinds of ways. But yet we keep coming back to it, because God says, if you have to give one word to describe what is God like, he says, I'm a God who's very, at the core, is the God who is love. That is, that's who I am. The relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we can't ever get past this important truth, because it's at the very core of who God is. So we're always going to be talking about love. And that's why then this third category really sort of brings them all together. Because he says that love is not simply avoiding harm for others. Don't do that, because you do and somebody's going to be disappointed. You're going to hurt them if you do that. That's really going to mess them up if you do that. And so that's, for some of us, that's been a good reason not to do certain things that we wanted to do. But that's not really enough. Not doing something because of the harm that it may cause someone else is really just a minimalist position on love, not really reflective of who God is. Because God's love is proactive, it's much more, it's dynamic, it's giving, it's not simply withholding pain to others. So this kind of love is more than the Confucian way. I didn't say confusing way, the way of Confucius, which says, do no harm. Jesus flips it and magnifies it tenfold and puts it a whole different dimension. He says, do what to others the way that you would have them do to you, that is, to do good, to go out of your way. So it's the positive expression of love, not simply the withholding of harm, or keeping your mouth shut so you don't say something that will be destructive. So, John repeats these three basic categories, as I said, throughout the five chapters. The next two chapters, 4 and 5, he does this again. If you read those in that way, then you can see these themes and how he keeps repeating them, because he really wants us to get it as a way of assuring our standing before God. So now we come to these verses 11 to 24, and he's giving us some characteristics of this third basic category of evidences that your faith is genuine. What does love look like? The kind of love that indicates authentic faith. And perhaps it's your experience is that when you start getting down into the nitty-gritty of life, things can become rather unsettling. When you sort of keep it all general, of course I believe in Jesus, of course I'm saved, of course. But when you start digging into the sort of the details of what God says, he doesn't let us stay on the surface. He starts getting down where it hurts and it can be frightening. And I encourage you, allow yourself to be frightened. Allow yourself to be troubled with some of this stuff, because God wrote it. And so the ultimate is for your good. The ultimate bottom line is for your good and for his glory. But it's no good living a pretense. It's the ultimate eternal disaster. So we have to look at these things and see what God says is going to indicate authentic faith in the way that we love others. The first way that he addresses this issue is establishing the truth that most of us feel like we is not true of us, at least not characteristically true of us, maybe occasionally, but he establishes the truth that hate is a common trait of the human heart. And this really is kind of the first unpleasant truth about us, because Jesus says, if you wish harm for somebody else, you want revenge, God counts that as hate. You may not. Hey, man, I'm just being honest. I get that. But God says it's hate. And he uses the example of Cain, who, from the story, here we have the first family, who now became, because of Adam and Eve's sin, become now a corrupted family. We have the first child, Cain, as far as we understand, and the first son. So this is like the pride and joy of Adam and Eve, I would guess. And here we find Cain having within his heart, which must have been hidden, probably to himself and certainly to his brother and parents, that within him was this jealousy. Now, he would not have identified it that way. Perhaps there was an envy that probably didn't have language at this point to describe it, but that's really what was going on, because underneath his action of actually killing his brother was a love for himself that could not bring himself to admit that his brother, his younger brother, was accepted by God, and he was not. That's not fair. That's not right. I'm the firstborn. Hey, and look at this. He thought he deserved the credit, the award, the reward. He thought he deserved approval. He couldn't bring himself to admit that he was unworthy. He was good enough. As good as he is. What is this? Now, I would assume, since we have one human nature, that if you've been aware of yourself, you have thought that at moments in your life. Maybe not nursed it into a terrible infection of soul, but my guess is that you have felt that about some people at some point in your life. It's not fair. Why did they get that and I didn't? You felt worthy. And to think that somehow God passed you over for that blessing, kind of bothers you, doesn't it? Huh? Kind of irritates you. And you pass over it. The more mature you become, the older you get your way, you're able to sort of pass those things and not let them affect your life. But they were there, weren't they? Huh? That's what Cain, I think, experienced. God says that's hate. So, God says, look, the characteristic of genuine, authentic faith in Christ is love. But you find within yourself this sort of default mode that's hidden perhaps away safely under layers of proper behavior and the desire to have family and friends approve of you, but God sees it and it's there. And by God's grace, it doesn't come out in most of us in ways that are really harmful to other people. But it's there nevertheless. And John says, that's why, as an aside, Christian people, you shouldn't be surprised when people hate you because they find you arrogant, or you're intolerant, or they find you to be think you're morally superior and condemning of them and judgmental, and they like to attack you with that. You shouldn't be surprised, because what is actually happening is that they think that you are finding fault with their beliefs and with them, that you are considering them to be not as worthy, as good as they are, and they think they're every bit as worthy as you are. They don't think there's anything wrong with them, really, too bad that God couldn't overlook. And you're telling them that God doesn't overlook it, and that they are under God's judgment, and they don't want to hear that. And so they have to attack you. They want to reject you as the messenger of this news that puts them in a bad light before God. So he says, don't be surprised. That's going to happen if you're a person of integrity, and you person who speaks the truth about God, and you're not ashamed of him and his word. They're going to find you to be a person that they don't like, because they don't like your message. So that's baseline. There's this problem that we have that is counterindicative of a genuine, authentic faith in Christ, because something has to happen. And that the second aspect then of this is that this kind of love that he describes is supernatural. He says, of course you can't do it in yourself. You're like Cain by nature. Self-approving and self-loving. So there has to be something supernatural that takes place. And Paul talks about this too in Romans 8, the love of God's love is poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to you. So there's this supernatural work of God that deposits, in a way, the love, the supernatural ability to love like this, that is the evidence of God's presence in your life. So by nature you are selfish and self-absorbed and self-approving, and that's a bad sign. But God's love is put into your heart. It's a supernatural work. It doesn't come from ourselves. Its origin is from God. So, as we've said lots of times, being a Christian is a supernatural work. It's walking on the water. Nobody can do that. It's walking on the water. It's loving, not to get, but to give. And so he gives here the example. He says that this kind of love ought to be willing to lay down your life for somebody else. Now, Jesus did it for his enemies. So the supernatural love is such that you ought to be able to die, physically die, give up your life, everything, right now, on a moment's notice, to benefit someone else. That's sort of like the gold standard, right? But God is realistic. That kind of mature love doesn't exist in many, and maybe for most of us never will. But he says, but look then. Okay, so that's the gold standards. But certainly then, you ought to be willing to sacrifice some of your money, some of your time, some of your talent, some of your possessions to help out somebody else. I mean, look, if God's Spirit has worked in you so that you have a supernatural love that ought to be able to give up your life, die on the spot for them, certainly that kind of love enables you to be generous with other people, doesn't it? You see somebody hurting and you have the ability to help them and you don't help them? John says that's a bad sign. God's supernatural love in you is going to enable you to do what you can to help. And of course, the history of the church in the last certainly in the last 500 years, has been that the love of God has moved people, literally, to go to very difficult circumstances and sacrifice their lives in leper colonies, among cannibals, and illness-born, or a place where there's lots of danger with illnesses and everything, sacrificing their lives out of love for God and love for others who need to hear that message. So John says, you say you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And that saving faith then means that God's Spirit has given you God's love in your heart, so you have a new nature. Certainly, then, you ought to be able to give to others to benefit them. But not just once in a while, but it should be a practice. It's something that is just now built into your nature. It's an interesting and important question that we need to ask ourselves about that, right? Why do we withhold help when we can give it? If you're like me, I try to find reasons why I shouldn't have to help them, right? We look for reasons why. Now, I mean, I know there are lots of questions that I obviously can't answer about this, but I think that it's important to see the way in which John is laying this out for us. That he wants us to be confident that our faith is real, and he says, okay, how are you living your life? What are your values? What are you sacrificing for? You're sacrificing for something. Now, people sacrifice for what they value most. And if it's time at the gym, they sacrifice other things. If it's time on the computer, they sacrifice other things. If it's making money, they sacrifice relationships. So what are you willing to sacrifice on? John says, God's kind of love means that you're willing to sacrifice for the benefit of others who have needs that you can help with. So, that's the second aspect, the fact that by nature we are oriented towards defending our own view of ourselves and resulting in resentment. And in fact, as God says, describes it, hate towards others. But God's supernatural work overcomes that and enables his people to ultimately lay down their lives, but in the meantime, to sacrifice for the benefit of others. And then third part of this passage is that exercising this kind of God-given love brings us assurance of true peace with God when we are feeling condemned. You notice this is not a maybe, as far as I can read this. He says, whenever our hearts condemn us. So the common experience of people then, apparently, from what John is saying here, is that you confess your sin, you repent of your sin, and then you still feel condemned from time to time. Maybe not all the time, but from time to time. And it's not just you doing it, because we know from other passages that Satan, the adversary, he seeks to throw up the past before you and heap condemnation on you, because that strategy keeps you from God, keeps you from being an effective witness, an effective lover of God or lover of others. So dealing with condemnation, having repented of sin, is an important part of life that has to be addressed. And John says, that if love is present in your life and that's your goal, and you can say, I want to love God and I want to love others, I want to learn how to sacrifice, and I'm willing to sacrifice, and by God's grace I am doing that, then there is going to be help in dealing with that sense of self-condemnation over sin that's been confessed and repented of. So he says, whenever you feel condemned over that kind of sin that's been dealt with before God, you remind yourselves of these two essential foundational life-giving truths. There's two things then that needs to happen. First, that, and this is important, you're not the final judge of yourself. So that means two sides to it, right? God is, he's greater than you. He knows more than you do about yourself. I mean, it's hard for us to, of course we know that theoretically, but in fact, in practice, we actually don't often live that way. We act like we think we know better because we read promises, we read truths, and sort of like go right over us because they don't really score points with us because we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. So the first truth to realize is that you're not the final judge of yourself. Therefore, don't trust your own self-condemnation. That is, we do not have the right. I know we want to do it, some more than others. We want to beat ourselves up. We want to continue to wallow in our guilt and our shame. And I know a lot about that. But we want to do it. It's sort of like self. It's really kind of a self-redemptive work. You're going to pay off. You're going to do penance. You're going to make yourself more acceptable to God if you punish yourself, heap all kinds of negative statements about yourself. That doesn't please God. We know it doesn't please God because God says it that he doesn't. He says his son was condemned in our place, and therefore, what do you think you can add to that? I mean, what's the point of that? For whose benefit would that be? So you can't trust your self-condemnation. If you have confessed your sin and repented of your sin, then you don't have the right to think that you've got to suffer more. But you also can't trust your self-approval either. That is, just because you think you're okay doesn't mean necessarily you are. God is the one who condemns, and so therefore you don't have the right to condemn yourself. And he also is the one who justifies. So that means how then God says certain people are justified, that is, they're no longer guilty, they're no longer condemned. They are no longer needing to fear the judgment of God. So who are those people? Well, this is the second truth that John gives us here as a way to deal with that sense of self-condemnation. He says, God knows everything about everything. He knows the truth about everything, including you. He knows everything. It says, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. And we know that God wants his children, his chosen, to know that they are not condemned. God does not take pleasure, and I think some of us, we know this, maybe in parenting, you've forgiven a child, you've dealt with them, but they're still acting guilty and down in the dumps. You don't want that. It's over. Let's go on. You want them to recover, right? I mean, you want them to move on and not just stay in with under a cloud because you want to see them suffer more. No, that's a loving parent doesn't want to see their child more and feel more and more guilty. They want to see them released if it's been dealt with, right? And so here he says that God doesn't want us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose faith is genuine, to walk under the cloud of condemnation. So Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation, not lessened condemnation or mostly condemnation is gone, or one day there will be, you'll be free from condemnation. He says, no, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So how does that fit in with love? As I am pursuing love, I say, no, I really want to love God. It's what I want. I want him to be my highest value, and I'm seeking to see that developed in my life. And I really want to love people. I know I'm full of myself. My default mode is to protect myself, to love myself, to serve myself. I really reject that. I don't want that. I want to love God. Well, so then when the condemnation comes, God says, well, remember, he's working in you to make you into a person of love. It's a good sign. And God, who knows everything and knows that my heart is, I really want to love, I really want to be that kind of a person, therefore I can trust the work of God in my life. I see evidence that it's happening. And therefore God promises me that I'm not condemned. So I have to not listen to my feelings, nor the accusation from Satan. And believe that I am not condemned, because God tells me that in his word, and I trust in him, and he's given the evidences that my faith is genuine. To recap, then, how do these two truths, that I am not the final judge of myself, God is, and that God knows everything about me and everything else, and he's told me then that those who are in him are not condemned, it means, look at verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. That is, we are trusting in Christ's death for our sin, that it's been paid for, it's been dealt with. And that faith in him is shown to be genuine work of God's grace in my life by my pursuit of being a man of love. Which includes, of course, recognizing when we're not that way. And recognizing the great distance we have to go. But we don't give up. You say, I'm just at the beginning. I understand that. But what are you going to do now? You're going to stop trying, to use a sort of common language? Are you going to stop pursuing? Bad sign. Because God's Spirit in his people is not going to let them stop pursuing him. He's not going to let you rest with being, I'm just an unloving person, Jack. That's just the way I am. That's not the Spirit of God talking to you. That's not God. No, God's Spirit says, God has given me the Spirit of love. And I, in some ways, can't help myself. That's the way I've got to go. So even though I feel like it's step one and there are 10 million steps ahead of me, by God's grace, I'm going to take step two. I can't quit because I have a new nature. I can't help myself in some sense. I've got to become a man of love. That's who I am. So we seek to grow in love towards others, especially the family of God. It doesn't stop there, but certainly we all know that. We're supposed to learn to love in our families and then extend that beyond. So it begins with the family of God, but it doesn't stop there. But nevertheless, we say, I don't want to shut people out of my life. I want to shut people out so I can just be comfortable within myself, then that's not a good sign. We want to be drawn to them. I want to say that's what God has called me to know them, to help them, to stand with them in trouble. That's the way of love. So, growing in love means growing in assurance that you have eternal life. And it's really kind of amazing. Paul, after having ministered all over the Eastern Europe and Middle East and all that, he says, you know, I keep myself under discipline that so that after I've preached to others, I myself would not be cast away. Paul had assurance he was going to be with God in heaven. He had assurance. But it was still growing. A growing assurance. And until we see him face to face, our assurance is to grow, and it's going to grow as we pursue love, a life of love, because it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit's presence in our life. So make love your aim. So three L's to end. Love God. Not this world and all of its offers, all of its pleasures. We have to use them. We live within them, and they're not evil, and most of them in and of themselves. But don't love them. Hold them loosely. Love God. Secondly, live right before God. Turn from sin and all of its forms. Live right. And lastly, thirdly, let love be your aim. Let love be your aim, not self-satisfaction or self-fulfillment, but learning to yield up your life for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. Let's pray. We ask you, O God, God of truth, if you were just a God of truth, and that's all it would be, our privilege and our responsibility to praise you. But you identify yourself as the God of love, the very source of love, the very meaning of love, and the one who, by your Spirit, enables people like us who are so easily self-directed and self-absorbed. You work by your Spirit in us to make us men and women who want to be loving like you are, who want to lay down our lives for your glory, to follow in the steps of our Savior. We ask that you'll do that. I ask that your people will become more and more confident, assured that their faith is authentic, and they will live with you forever. In glory. In the name of your Son.